Say, it's good to see each and every one of you. Glad that you're here and able to be here. And you'll need your Bibles this morning. I've got some verses on the screen, some we'll be turning to. And I'm having some kind of allergy problem this morning. I was outside under some oak trees yesterday. I think it's bothered me. So I've actually brought my bigger Bible because it's got bigger letters so I can see because my eyes are giving me a fit. So I will be reading out of the King James this morning. Not the New King James, but a lot of my verses on the screen are all from the New King James. So we'll be going back and forth between New King James and King James on the reading. So for the recording, you know, anyone listening, that's what's going on. It's because I can't see this morning. Yeah. But my topic this morning that I've chosen is always a reason. There's always a reason. In my studies, you know, on different things, mankind gets in front of themselves. You know, when it comes to serving God faithfully, you know, mankind's wisdom, mankind's logic, mankind's way of thinking is a huge hindrance when it comes to serving God. And this has been a problem since the very beginning. I mean, we could go back to Cain and Abel. You know, Cain, his way of thinking, thought that if he brought the best of his, the Lord would accept it. But that was mankind's way of thinking. And God told him if he would just do good, he'd be fine. As in, if he would just do as he was told. But see, he got to thinking otherwise. And he was wrong for it. You know, and that hasn't changed. The ideal of this lesson, you know, we're studying about the Corinthians. We had a lesson last Sunday night. We'll have another one tonight about the Corinthians, and this was one of the big hurdles that they had. Paul, in multiple places within that first letter, has to go back and talk to them having issues with the wisdom of men. Whether that was some Judaizing teachers that's come in, whether that was just the plain old Greek logic, philosophies, and ways of thinking that they had grew up on and were still surrounded by. But they couldn't get past some of man's own logic to serve God faithfully. And when you study today, you know, there's a lot of people, and we lose a lot of our young folk, you know, to this same kind of reasoning. You know, they go off to college and then they're bombarded by all this, you know, wisdom of man, you know, logic, theories, you know, different things that are pushed by professors and different things at the college level. And they start, you know, thinking, well, maybe this is the better way of thinking. You know, and God sort of finds his own place behind that. You know, and then, you know, a lot of my studies that I've been doing lately, even on, you know, Christian religions, so many so-called Christian religions are leaving the ways of God. They still claim to serve God. They love God. They want all the promises of God. But they're taking and saying, well, this is really how we should think about it. You know, because that's man's view of thinking about it. And there's a lot of topics that could fall in there. But the problem is, they just continue to drift further and further and further away from God with that thinking. And there's a few topics that pop up, you know, things that come up, and I could list hundreds of them, but few big ones in like arguments, you know, toward God or about God. And that's sort of some of the things I'm looking at, you know, this morning, the idea that there's a reason. You know, there's a reason certain things were asked of God, you know, that God asked of mankind, I should say, or asked from God. And mankind struggles with that. We're going to actually start in the Old Testament. We want to talk first about the feast. You know, Jews still keep a lot of the feasts today. A huge pile of them do not keep them according to the law. They claim they do, but they don't. You know, and that's another hurdle. Why be so strict with the feast? Why make them mandatory? Why are they so many? Why do they need to hold to those things? And there's reasons. There were reasons for every single one of them. I'm only going to look at a couple because it would take way too much time to look at every feast, you know, day they are. But let's talk Passover. All right, the ideal of the Passover. You know, because the Passover is pretty important for even the Lord's Supper we took this morning. You know, the Lord's Supper, when God instituted it, it was on the Passover. It was during the Passover feast. So when we start talking about the emblems and things that we take, you know, and keep in remembrance that the Lord has asked to, that is very reflective back on the Passover. But why the Passover? Why be so strict with that? Why, you know, remove all the leaven from the household? You know, why take and eat all of that meal? You know, and not leave it over? Why take and dress the way you're dressed? Why all of those requirements? Exodus 12, 40 through 42. Exodus 12, 40 through 42 says, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." All right, and then you can take and look up that ideal of their generations, because they want to hold that to the end of time. But it's the generations of the children of Israel as their own nation, the chosen of God. But in this, notice the reasoning for that. You know, and I took a little more and took a little less from other places, but, you know, it's a night of solemn observance to the Lord. The Lord didn't want them to forget where they were. Didn't want them to forget what they had to endure. Didn't want them to forget that he did this for them. And he knew they would. He knew that if this did not come up every year, if they were not required to take the time and do this and teach their children and their children teach their grandchildren and so on, that they would take and forget God. They would forget all the great, wonderful signs that he did there in Egypt. He'd forget how he took and parted the Red Sea. They would forget everything. And he needed them to remember what he'd done for them. How about the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles? You know, where we're going to turn to this one, and you can go ahead and be turning there, Leviticus 23. But, you know, this one sort of sounds odd, you know. They're really strict on what they can use. You know, the actual, you know, branches and things that they can make these out of. Now today, it's a far cry from what he asked. You know, I'll tell you about the little group that's between our house and Mama's house over on the backside of Barwick over there. They pull up like $30,000 and $40,000 RVs and park them there for the festival booths. That's a far cry. Or even just a good old Coleman camping tent from Walmart. They think they've got it made. There'll be a bunch of those out there. But that's not the requirements the Lord put out. So they're all wrong, but they claim they're right. But every single one of them's wrong. How can one of those $30,000 decked out, or plus, I don't even know what they cost, RVs, those huge mobile home driving RVs, how could that reflect what we're about to read? It doesn't fit. You know, so today they're claiming to still keep this feast, but are they really? Let's take and do Leviticus 23. Let's read 33 through 43. Leviticus 23, 33 through 43. And again, I'm reading this from the King James. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, or tents." There's three names for it. All right. "For 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. And ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. And ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be a holy convocation, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and a drink offering, everything unto upon this his day." I'm sorry. "Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vows, besides all your freewill offerings, which ye give unto the Lord. On also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of fig trees, willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. And it shall be a statute forever in your generation. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. There's two good reasons here. Now, the Lord himself tells the main reason. And the main reason is what we just wrote. So that they would remember them, their children, their grandchildren, right on, that the Lord made them dwell in these booths, these tents, these tabernacles, these traveling, you know, little homes that they had to pack up and move as they traveled, going from Egypt to the land of Canaan, the promised land that he told Abraham. But not only that, it's also here at this time of gathering in the fruits of the land. It is a way for them to remember that the Lord gave them that land that flowed with milk and honey, a blessing beyond these other blessings even, you know. The ideal of having a land that was just worked by these other people, created by these other people, the wine, the vineyard, you know, the honey, all of these things that was in there, for them to be able to just move right into a land that flowed with milk and honey and just live there. And it was a super prosperous land. For them to remember all that the Lord had blessed them with, but understand once again how they had to come out of Egypt and how their forefathers had to get there. But like I said, so many today, they don't do it right. They act like they do, you know, but they don't. You can even take an order online. I got to searching this up sometime back on another lesson. You can order online these panels that are made from some of this material, panels, and get them shipped to your house, and then you can put the panels up and stay in them. At least that's closer than the big RVs out there parked at that place. But most won't do that. You know, there are quite a few in the Middle Eastern countries that do this, though. They have, like, certain spots in the homes, like porches or on the rooftops, and they will build these and set them up and dwell in them that time frame. You know, but most do not. Most will not. They won't give up the luxury and comfort of what we have today. And it was meant for them to take and remember what God done for them. But also, think about it. If you are living in such comfort as we truly are here in this country, and then to take and move into something like that, that's not fully protected from the weather at all, the wind, the rain, whatever, and you're having to stay in that, protect what you got if storms come, whatever, you're very grateful for what you've been blessed with, right? It's a time of reflection. Look what God has blessed us with. You know, look where he's brought us from, being slaves in Egypt, all the way to what we have with this land that flows with milk and honey, being very prosperous. But like I said, people's not willing to remember that today, those that claim they still need to keep those feasts. But there was a reason for it, right? It wasn't just a silly thing God required. There was a reason. And now within this reading, quite a few sacrifices come up. And now that's a big one. You know, and most of the people today have completely given up the sacrifices. You know, they just decided that was a big, nasty, bloody mess, and they wouldn't even go keep those, but they still claim to keep the old law. I don't understand how they can justify that. Some have said, well, Jesus came, he's not the Messiah, but he came, he died so we could get rid of the sacrifices. I don't understand that logic at all either. But that's what some claim, and the only reason they claim that is because they don't want to do the sacrifices. But, you know, the question is, how could God take and require so much blood to be shed? You know, when it comes to, like, the animals and all, Leviticus 9 and verse 18, he also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people, and Aaron's son presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar. And you're thinking, well, why would God require all these animals to die every year, you know, every family having to offer these things? Why would God require all of that blood to be shed? You know, and they're thinking, if God's such a holy and just God, why that much death and blood? Why? Leviticus 17, 11 and 12. Again, there's always a reason. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. So here we get a little bit of an understanding of why it was required. Back in the old law, there was no removal of sin. There was this atonement for it. You know, the ideal, you've sinned, you've gone against the Lord. There was this atonement. The blood had to be shed for the atonement. But that it was leading forward to something. That's the other part of the reason. Okay, it needed to be there. That life is in the blood. You need to understand, you know, how bad sin really is so that you won't commit it. Now, Galatians 3, 24 and 25 tells us, therefore, the law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So, you know, the Galatian letter, Paul's telling them that under the old law, there were certain things like those sacrifices that were meant to bring man, like man's thinking, you know, coming right through time up to when Christ would come and his pure sinless blood would be shed so that sins could be removed. They needed to understand how bad it really was. So then when Christ came, his blood had to be shed. We could have the understanding why it had to be blood. It was for the atonement of the soul, the removing of sin that separates us from God. And the only thing that could take and really do that was the blood of a sinless individual, Christ himself. Luke 22 and 20, talking about our Lord's Supper, we remember this morning. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. There was a reason for all those sacrifices. The blood needed to be shed for their atonement, but it also needed to be shed in that amount so that they would understand how bad sin really is. And then prepare the way for Christ to come and shed his sinless blood for all of mankind so we can understand how bad our sins are. You know, how bad that is and what it costs the Lord himself to have those removed. How about the battles? You hear a lot of people use this argument. You know, why did God in the Old Testament take and have all those battles, destroy all those people and all those nations, talking about the land of Canaan in particular? You know, they say, you know, weren't they just doing their own thing? You know, weren't they just living their own lives? Why did God have them come in and destroy them? You know, and that's a big argument. They're going to say he could not be a holy God if there was that much life and blood shed to take and come in and take the land of Canaan. Well, there's quite a few things that we can talk about, and I'll talk about some in a minute. But Joshua 1 and 6. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. This land was not theirs to begin with. All right, the Lord had allowed them to dwell there, but it was not theirs. It had already been promised. It had already been promised to Abraham. And, you know, we could back up to some of Abraham's kin, the ones that moved in. You know, it wasn't their land. And they become a very evil group of people. And that's why people don't want to understand, because some of the same ones making these arguments want to live a very evil, corrupt, abominable life now. And that's part of the problem. That's why they want to argue it. Well, they ought to have been fine. I'm fine. You know, yeah, our society will accept that lifestyle anymore. But no, it's not fine. This wasn't their land. But they took and they moved in, and they even tried to destroy God. They knew God. They knew who God was. They knew the power of God, but they didn't want to serve God. They called him old graybeard, and they created their own Canaanite gods. And they took and did terrible, evil abominations in the sight of God in serving those gods. And God here, you know, Joshua is telling us that, you know, this is a land that God had already promised us. And we're going in to get what God has already told us is ours. Let's take and turn to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 9. Deuteronomy 7, the first 9 verses. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whether thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of a bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandment to 1,000 generations. There's a reason it's wrote the way it's wrote there. I am God. He is God, the God, the mighty God. And they need to go in and destroy all these other gods. This lineage had took the route of hating God, to making him and belittling him and setting up their own gods. And he just flat tells the children of Israel, if you let them stay, you will be corrupted by that. You will be corrupted by the thoughts, the deeds, the actions of everything about this group of people. You go in and you utterly destroy them. You utterly remove them. We know in Judges, after Joshua had led the people in and they destroyed the majority of them, Joshua was getting old, the land was divided up, and he told the different groups, you know, the different tribes, to go in and finish cleaning it out. You go into your little chunk of land, you're mighty enough to do that, go in, finish cleaning it up. Remove all the people and take and be that holy people. Didn't happen. Some of them did go in and make covenants with others. You be our bondservants, you be our slaves, and we'll let you live. Or we'll take and just let you dwell here, it's sort of over to the side. You can pay us tribute or taxes or whatever else. Even by the end there in the first chapter of Judges, we already have in some of those same people conquering and running some of the children of Israel up into the mountains to live in caves because they didn't destroy it. And then it's just a short time after that to these nations rise up and take and push back and reconquer the land. And we could take and jump all the way to Solomon and see where he married into all these different nations, and every one of those wives corrupted his heart and had him setting up and making places of sacrifice unto these, even to the point of burning their own children, doing all these terrible sexual acts into worship to them, just pure desecration of everything that God is. So there was a reason for all of those battles, no way. It was to remove the filth of the earth and for them to have the ability and chance to live as a holy people unto him. And then through that lineage, his son would come. But they did not do that. And that's why people today, wanting to live the lives they want to live, they take and want to justify not serving God because he's an unholy God. But it's just the opposite. They were an unholy people. God is holy. How about baptism? You know, Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. There's quite a few groups that believe in baptism. They believe in different forms of baptism. Some do not believe in baptism at all. They believe you're saved. You know, then you do baptism as a work. You were saved already. You don't even need baptism. But why baptism? And even among the church, people have started questioning, well, why is it a burial? Why do you need to be fully submersed in water? You know, and it's mankind's thinking. I don't want to get wet. I don't want to get my hair messed up. I don't want to mess up my makeup. You know, all these things. But why is that? Is it that you don't trust God? You don't want to follow his commandments? Yeah, because you're thinking more of yourself. Let's go to Romans 6. Romans 6, 1 through 11. Paul's having to discuss this whole ideal of converting, becoming a child of God, you know, and getting the thinking straight about this. The ideal of transitioning from one phase to the other phase. Romans 6, 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, you know, Paul gives a really good explanation of why it needs to be a burial. He says God has chosen this. We know that when Christ was crucified, they punctured his side, the blood mingled with water. And then here it's asked that we have this full immersion. And part of that is, one, that we're going to be obedient, the act of obedience. And then the idea of this burial, just as Christ was buried in the grave, he took our sins, he was buried in the ground, he rose again, and then he ascended to heaven. That's our life. When we recognize the sin in our life, we're willing to be buried, to let that old man of sin be washed away, removed, so that when we come up out of that watery grave of baptism, we can live anew. And we have that opportunity or ability to then be able to go up to heaven, ascend to our Father as well. Baptism is necessary. And there's reasons why it is exactly what's required. But man, on the other hand, we think of a lot of other things, don't we? How about heaven and hell? This seems to be a big controversial thing, you know, and I brought a lesson here a while back on it as well. You know, the idea of why did God create man if so many were going to go to hell? You know, then and men, they argue like this all the time. You know, God couldn't be a loving God. If he's willing to throw that man into hell for eternity, he couldn't be a loving God. But there's a good reason there's two places, heaven and hell. Matthew 25:44-46. Matthew 25, beginning at 44. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister you? Then he will answer them, saying, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, I didn't want to read, you know, all of 25. It would do you great if you want to get the full picture. But just a portion here. There has to be a separation. And within 25, it talks about those that do the will of God, the righteous that will have eternal life, and then those that did not do the will of God, and how he'll say, depart from me into everlasting punishment. Now, a better reason or good justification of all of this, we can go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, where John is being, you know, shown the end of time, judgment, you know, and so forth. Verses 6 through 8. Revelation 21, 6 through 8. Let's back up to 5. Let's make sure we get in context who's saying. It says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let's jump down to 22 through 27 now. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The reason there is a heaven and a hell, the unrighteous cannot dwell with God. God told his people, the children of Israel, when he brought them out, you be a holy people and I'll walk among you. I will be your God, you'll be my people. Later on, after they had been corrupted by all those nations and were doing the things that they were doing, he said, I can't walk among you no more. You're not my people. You don't sacrifice appropriately to me. You don't serve me the way you're supposed to be. I can't walk among you. God cannot dwell with the unrighteous, the unholy, the ungodly. See, it's a conflict. His people have to be holy to live with him, to be with him, to be in his presence. So yeah, the unrighteous, the abominable, the unholy, the things that defile, they're all cast into the lake of fire, out of his presence. Now, you know, we could say, et cetera. We could just keep naming and naming. I mean, there's so many different things that mankind brings up. We could talk about, you know, one man, one woman for marriage instead of all the different crazy marriages. Or God made man, God made woman, and you can't just choose whoever you want to be. You know, we could use that as a topic. You know, we could take and talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage and all the issues that mankind's come up with that. We could talk about, you know, having to come to worship service and not doing other things. I mean, we could just continue to list and list and list these arguments that mankind has because of their way of thinking when those are justified in the scriptures. So, you know, a long laundry list of things. But, you know, really what they all boil down from is mankind wanting to do their own thing. I mean, that's really the problem there. But there's always a reason. There's always a reason why God has required us to do what he requires us to do. And most of the time we're told exactly what that reason is. And in other cases, it's very plain to see. I mean, even if we weren't told some of the sins that are, you know, created by man are an abomination to God, we see the destruction that they reign from being in those sins. The families, the individual, the mental health problems, all of that is just destroyed because of those sins. We don't need God to tell us they're wrong and evil. We can just look at what happens, the consequences of being part of those things. We must trust in the Lord's knowledge and his judgment. He created man. He put mankind on the right path. But it's mankind's thinking that gets us off that path into all the trouble in life. Isaiah 55:9, a verse I know y'all know quite well. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. The problem is mankind doesn't want to accept that we have to think like God, we have to act like God, if we're going to go be with God. They want to say, I want to be with God, but I'm going to do it my way. And that's not going to happen. In conclusion, God's ways are higher. We need to understand that. And what we mean by higher isn't that he's up above the earth and in the sky. And a lot of people take that. God's ways are higher. His ways are above. No, it means God's ways are holy. God's ways are righteous. Mankind's ways, what we let ourselves be corrupted by, is much lower than that. You know, we talk about the filth of the earth. Yeah, that's what we become, the filth of the earth. God is above that filth. Filth cannot dwell with God. You know, and we need to, you know, and he just really wants us to recognize the terribleness of that sin, the terribleness of that filth. And that's why the blood was required for the children of Israel, so they could recognize that. That's why Jesus was sent to be the sacrifice for our sins, so that we can recognize that sinless man, God himself sent to earth to live that life, had to die because of my own sins. If we reject that sacrifice, so, you know, causes questions, doubts, whatever, and we start doing our own thing, we need to understand we are rejecting God himself. You know, we're accepting man and we're rejecting God. That's what I say or said earlier. We're drifting further and further away from God and religion as a whole. We still claim to accept God, but the religion of man is not serving God. It's serving self. Unrighteousness is not able to dwell with God, who is righteous in all things. It's like mixing, you know, water and oil. You know, you think you can stir it together, put his name in the middle of all that, but it will always separate out. And that's exactly what will happen in the end. That's where that judgment comes in. When God says, all right, we're separating that oil and water, it's separated. One's gone, one's staying. Because, you know, the evil can't come to me. Depart from me. I never knew you. You're not mine. Depart from me. The ungodly must have their own place in eternity, and that is hell. The good thing is God has given each of us time and the ability to make the choice of where we want to go. We can be holy. We can go to him. All we got to do is look unto his word, and if we have questions about why, just continue to study. They're in there. Just look and see what God has provided, what he has told us, the instruction that he's given us, and we can have that home in heaven with him. This morning, if you have not obeyed the gospel, but you know exactly what it takes to make that commitment, act on that. If you want to study and learn more about it, ask. I'm happy. Others are happy. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've turned back into the world. Make the choice to come back to him while you have time and opportunity. You don't have a promise of tomorrow to do it. Act. We're happy to help if you'll come forward as we stand and sing.